For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, man, we are in the book of Daniel, and you're thinking, well, she just read out of the book of Jeremiah. You'll see why in a moment, I hope. So in 2017, a man named Lauren Kreitzer walked into an auction house in Pasadena, California, broke, unemployed, living on welfare week to week, walked out a millionaire. Life changed. How did that happen? Well, his grandmother died, and his mom and his sister went in and sort of robbed everything that she had. By the time he got there, there was nothing left but an old blanket. So he said, I guess I'll take the old blanket. It'll help me remember my grandfather. My grandmother. No one wanted it. It wasn't weighted. It wasn't heated. It wasn't soft. No one wanted it, but he took it. It was a rough blanket, old blanket. He took it to remember his grandmother. But when he got home, he sort of folded it up, put it in the back corner of a closet, and it was unused and overlooked, and he was sitting there just and basically had forgotten about the blanket until one day, he was watching an episode of the Antique Roadshow. I don't know if you've seen this, but he was watching and a man walks in with a blanket. And immediately he says, that looks like my blanket. And the man walks in with a blanket. He walks out with $500,000 check. And so he gets up, runs to this closet as quick as he can, starts digging through his closet to the corner where his blanket's unused and just underappreciated at this point, really. And so he pulls out his blanket and he realizes, man, this blanket, I mean, it looks almost identical to the blanket on the Antique Roadshow. So he takes it into a auction house in Pasadena. And he is told that this blanket is a genuine Navajo blanket from the early 1800s, and he walks out with a $1.5 million check. Now, that's an amazing story. The reason I tell you that story is because, man, I think most of us have something in the corner of our spiritual closets, the spiritual closet of our life, that's tucked away, that's unused and underappreciated, and it's very, very valuable, like that blanket. What I'm talking about is prayer. I'm talking about prayer. Most of us who are Christians, man, I think we would say we wanna pray, we know we need to pray, but sometimes we struggle with prayer. I mean, there are many reasons. Sometimes we feel like, man, I don't know what to pray about. Sometimes we're like, man, you might be like me. I'm ADD, you know? Man, I'm praying about something very important and all of a sudden I'm thinking about, why did he throw that pass last night, right? I mean, it's just, you know, or my to-do list today, and I'm thinking about all these things that I had to come back, right? So maybe you're like me. Maybe, you know, you feel like, man, my prayers are on repeat. It's like my playlist and repeat, and it just plays over and over again. It's what I prayed yesterday morning. And there's so many reasons that most of us don't feel like we're pro prayers, right? Today, I hope you begin to understand the importance of prayer as we look at Daniel 9, because we're going through this book of Daniel. And it's challenging us to be bold in Babylon, I hope, because we live in Babylon and we need to be bold in Babylon. And today I hope you learned that if we're gonna be bold in Babylon, we have to be bold in prayer, okay? We have to be bold in prayer. And so being bold in prayer, we're gonna have 4 points today, all right? No poem, but 4 points. And then hopefully a challenge that's really relevant to your life and helps you to be bold in prayer. So the first point is this, that being bold in prayer starts with the word. Being bold in prayer starts with the word of God. So I wanna read to you Daniel chapter 9, verses 1-3, and let's see why this is the first point, okay? So here it is. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede. Remember, the Medo-Persians came in, so he is by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign. So Daniel is telling you the date. He's telling you when this happens. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, last week, we looked at this vision that Daniel had of this ram and this goat and this little horn. And it's like, what in the world? I mean, it's like, what? That's a weird vision. You got rams and goats and little horns. And remember, we talked about it being apocalyptic literature, which means there's symbolism. We talked about what nation the ram represented, what nation the goat represented, the little horn, Epiphanes, who he represented, all this kind of stuff. This is 12 years later. He gives us the date. And the Bible is not a history book, but it does give us historical references, and history is accurate. And he gives us the date. This is 12 years later, and 12 years after Daniel got the vision, he's now reading God's word. Now, the Old Testament at this time in Daniel's life, some of it had not even been written yet, right? And so the Old Testament had not been canonized, but the writings of the prophet Jeremiah were recognized as Holy Scripture. And so he's reading what we read today. He's reading what Jen read just a moment ago. He's reading this. And as he's reading it, he's trusting it that this is through the prophet Jeremiah, the inspired word of God. And here's what he reads and is reminded. God promised that his people would be carried off into exile through Jeremiah, but he promised in 70 years, God would redeem them. And he's clinging to that promise. He's clinging to the promise here that God said, I will give you a hope and a future, and I will come in and bring the captives home. He's clinging to that promise. He's clinging to when God says, when you pray to me, I will answer. When you seek me, you will find me. He's reading this, and as he's reading this, it launches him into prayer. And folks, this is a great lesson that we should learn today, because for all those reasons I said a moment ago that we don't feel like pro prayers, this will help us, okay? Because sometimes we don't feel like we know how to pray. Sometimes we feel like they're on repeat. Sometimes, we feel like I'm praying the same thing. And I think we all do, because we typically pray about what we want, what we need, and what we're, passionate about, right? And what's on our mind. And that's why Kentucky fans pray about basketball season all the time, because that's all they got, right? And so let it get here, Lord. And so, but just kidding. But we pray about the things that we want and we need. That's not bad. That's not a bad thing. But it's not a bad thing. But here is what we see. If you want to revolutionize your prayer life, learn from the example of Daniel about how to pray bold. And what did he do? He prayed the word of God. His prayer was informed by the word of God. The word of God filled his head, and so prayer filled his heart. It motivated him to pray. That's a great thing for us to do. I love how John Piper says it. John Piper says, when my mind is filled with the Bible, my heart is filled with prayer, right? And so I think about this. When you don't know what to pray or what to say, just read and pray the word. You see, I know. Let me tell you my life over the last year. That's what I've done. Man, I immediately after Amy died, a year ago, I'm such grief-stricken. I didn't know what to do. So I turned to the book of Job, because here's a man who lost everything. He lost his kids. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. I want to know, how did this man respond to this? Because that's what I feel like right now. And so as I'm reading through Job, I'm stopping and I'm praying, and it's informing my prayer. And it's great to say, God, I don't know what's going on, but I know you're in control. That's what your word said. I've always believed it, and I'm still going to believe it. I can't figure it out, but I know you're sovereign. I know that you give, and I know that you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I want to bless you right now, because I don't want to be angry. I want to bless you. I pray the word. I know that the word says, peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you. God, please give me peace. It's like that's how you pray the word of God. And so, you pray boldly. We know that Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, right? He said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So we pray about that. God, I know what your mission is for me to go and to share the gospel. Help me to be effective and obedient in that area, right? So you begin to pray the word, right? And when you pray the word, man, you're praying God's word. That is a great prayer, right? It doesn't mean that you don't pray about what's important to you. You do. right? But it means that you surrender those to the will of God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So prayer begins with the word bold prayer, but bold prayer moves to confession. Let me read verses 4 and 5. It says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. So here's what Daniel does. As he's praying, remember, he's praying the word of God, and what he sees is that God basically says that, he knew that he was well aware that the Jews were in Babylon because of the rebellion against God. Deuteronomy 28 clearly taught that if you do not turn back to me, if you rebel and do not turn back to me, I will bring judgment. But the people of Israel still, even though God was clear, hardened their heart. They thought they knew better. They drifted from him and his word, and they started doing their own thing. Sounds a lot like us today, right? When God tells us very clearly in his word what we do, it's easy for us to begin rationalizing away what God said to do. It's easy for us to try to find some other interpretive means to make this not what it says, and we do our own thing, and we end up in trouble. That's what the Israelites did. Daniel knew that. We're in captivity in Babylonian exile. Daniel grew up here. Remember, he's been here since he was a teenager, and he's an old man now, and it's almost 70 years that he has been here, and he's been there because Israel rebelled. But he also knew that God had promised that if you return to me, then I will redeem you and bring you home from captivity. That's what he knew. And so what did he do in light of that? What he did in light of that, he confessed. He confessed. You know, confession simply means this. Confession means I'm agreeing with God that what he says is right and what I've done is wrong. I have offended God. I'm agreeing with God. Now, it's easy, to be quite honest with you, to confess. I mean, man, if we know there's many times where we feel really sorry, or we tell God, man, we're sorry. We know we just messed up. That can be easier, although it's hard to admit when we're wrong. I know that. But it's easier to confess than to do the second part of that, which is repent. You see, confession is agreeing, and repenting is saying, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to turn from it, right? And so confession and repentance is so important. As a matter of fact, Luther said that's the whole of the Christian life is confession and repentance. And so Daniel, he realized that God said, you are in captivity because of your sin. I did what I promised I would do. Although you hardened your heart, I fulfill my promise. But when you call out to me, I will redeem you. And so Daniel took God at his word, and he began to confess. Now, Daniel was a righteous man. We watch Daniel. We read about Daniel walking through this book, and we're like, this dude is an incredible hero of our faith. Man, he stands up for what's right. I mean, God speaks to him. I mean, God's leading through him. He's changing the world. He is an incredible man. But he was still not a perfect man. No one is except Jesus. He still had sin. So he began to confess. But he didn't only confess his sin. He knew he couldn't control the hearts of Israel, but he can control his own heart, right? You can't control the heart of your family members who need to confess and repent of something, or your friends, or your nation, but you can control your heart. So you need to confess your sins, just as I do, but then we need to pray that our nation, our family, our friends turns to God. And so that's what Daniel does. He begins to confess the sins, his sin, the sins of the nation. He's acting as playing the role of a priest in their life. He's praying for the people, standing in the gap between God and the people, right? And so he begins to pray, and he begins to confess, and then he does something that is tucked back in the spiritual closet beyond the blanket of our life that's very valuable, that's unused and overlooked, and he begins to fast. And he begins to fast, and he praying, he begins to fast and put on sackcloth. Now, what is this? Why is he fasting, and is he going on a hunger strike so that God will answer? Is he putting on sackcloth? Well, this was a sign of desperation, of dependency, of crying out to God. in this day. And so fasting is not just going on a hunger strike. It's not twisting God's arm. You can't twist God's arm to do anything, okay? God's not gonna, you're not gonna change God's mind. I want you to understand that. If you fast long enough and plead to God, God's not gonna go, okay. Just like you do with your kids sometimes. That's not who God is. God's sovereign and God's plan is decreed, okay? You're not gonna change his mind, but he has decreed that he works through the prayers of his people, right? And so when you're fasting, what you're doing is you're turning your heart toward God. You're turning your mind toward God. And so you fast and you pray, and that's exactly what he's doing. He's giving a symbol of brokenness, which is very important because brokenness, if we're gonna be bold, we must be broken. If you're not broken, you're not gonna be bold in Babylon. And so we must be bold. And if we're gonna be bold, we must be broken. And so this is very important. So here's what we're gonna challenge you to do. We're gonna challenge you, all of you who will, this week to fast from lunch, okay? We're gonna ask you to fast from lunch from about 9 to 5. That's an 8-hour period in the day. Some of you do this, it's called intermittent fasting, I guess, just for health reasons. But this is not what this is about. This is to get you to fast from lunch because see, man, I'm gonna tell you, when I fast from lunch tomorrow, my old stomach's gonna be growling. And when it's growling, I'm like, oh, why did I challenge people to do this? You know, you've always got to be careful what you challenge people to do because you got to do it too. And so, but for the next 5 days, Monday through Friday, we're going to challenge you to fast from lunch if you can for medical reasons. Why? So that you can be hungry. And when you're hungry, you remember the need that you have for food. And then you tell God, God, I'm hungry right now, but more than I'm hungry for food, I'm hungry for you. And I want you to reveal to me what needs to happen in my life. I want you to bless our church and pray for you and your family and your church. That's so funny. We had a guy come in the first service this morning. The person that invited him came back and said, hey, I've been inviting this guy to church. And he finally came today and he loved it. But he said, great, now you got me to church. Now I can't eat for 5 days. Well, you can, you not lunch, okay? And so we're gonna challenge you to fast from lunch, if you medically can, leave that to you. You know, if you medically can, we're gonna ask you to fast from lunch for the next 5 days so that you can seek God and be broken before God for yourself, your family, and for our church, okay? So it moves us to confess. And then thirdly, bold prayer is concerned with God's glory. Bold prayer is concerned with God's glory. So let's look at verses 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19. Here's what Daniel says if we move on down. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. He's praying for mercy. I know we're here because of our sin against you. Please, God, have mercy. Listen to our prayers for mercy, our pleas. And for your own sake, O Lord. Did you hear that phrase? For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear to hear our prayer, open our eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Man, that's an incredible passage. And the verse 19, it hones in on what he's praying for. You see, Daniel, as he's praying here, he is praying not just for his good, right? It's not just, oh God, we've been in captivity for so long and I'm so sick of captivity. I'm so tired of this. And man, I just want to go home. God, the people are tired. Man, all that was true. And all that would have been okay to pray for, but that wasn't the reason for his prayer, okay? It wasn't just about his good. It was about God's glory. Sure, he wanted to go home. Sure, he wanted to go back to the church that he grew up in. Sure, he wanted the people of God to be back in the city of God. He wanted all these things. And listen, folks, all these things were okay to pray for. God tells us to cast our cares upon him. It's okay to pray for your needs. I want you to understand that. It's okay for you to ask God to help you. It's okay to ask God to help your marriage. It's okay to ask God to help you with your job. It's okay to ask God to help you with your kids, with your health. It's okay to ask God to help you with your needs. He tells us to, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread, he says in the Lord's Prayer. Help us today with our needs. Cast your cares upon him. It's okay. But so often we forget, but your kingdom come, your will be done part, which says, I'm gonna end this with God, your will be done. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. He prayed, God, take this cup from me. I don't wanna go through this. He knew he was about to be tortured beyond recognition, beaten, bloodied, battered, whipped, hung on a cross naked. He knew it was gonna be painful. He knew it was gonna be shameful. And he said, I don't wanna go through that. But more than that, he knew that he was going to be in isolation from God, that the Father would turn his back on him because of the sin of the world being on his shoulders. And he didn't wanna go through that because the Son, he didn't wanna go through this, God turning his back. And so he said, I don't wanna do this. It's a need, right? How many times you say, God, I don't wanna be where I am. I don't wanna be in this mess right now. I don't wanna be in this situation. I don't wanna do this, but nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. See, he surrendered to God's will. This is about God's glory, not just about my good, right? And that's what Daniel is praying for. Daniel asked God for the restoration of Israel because, not just because Israel deserved a break and Israel was tired and all that was true. That's not why he asked God to do it. He said, God, would you restore Israel because Israel bears your name for your sake. Israel bears your name. They are image bearers, right? They're image bearers, they bear your name. This, my folks, listen, this is why we're here at LifePoint are passionate about the unborn. This is why we fight for life and we praise God for what he's done in this thing over the last year. Why? Because it's not about some political affiliation, it has nothing to do with it. It's a biblical issue because the unborn bears the image of God. And that's why we are huge in fighting for the unborn. That's why that racism should make you sick to your stomach and you should stand against it and fight against it. It's not about wokeism or it's not about social justice. It's about the fact that every human being bears the image of God. That's what it's about. It's not about this political junk. You see, I was asked recently on a stage where I was being interviewed, what's your biggest challenge today in being a pastor? And my biggest challenge today, I said, is the fact that everything I preach on has somehow been taken out of the Bible and put in the political realm, and because politics has hijacked it, and so everything I preach on is political. It's not political, it's biblical, right? It's biblical, and so this is why we do these things, because we want to see God's name restored and exalted, and that's exactly what Daniel did. He wanted to see God's name restored and exalted among the nations. That's what he prayed about. How might your prayer life change if you stop making it about you and made it about God's glory only? Made it about you only and made it about God's glory. How might your prayer life change if you said, God, I'm gonna surrender to your will. This is what I want, it's okay to do, but I'm gonna surrender to your will on this, right? And so when we see that bold prayer here is concerned with God's glory, and then finally, we come down to the last section, the fourth points. We're going into the fourth quarter here, right? And so we're gonna look at verses 24 through 27. Now let me read verses 24 through 27. Now, before I read this, man, I want you to understand, this is one of those passages that just makes you go, huh? This is one of those passages you read and you walk away and you're like, what in the world did I just read? And if you have a hard time understanding this, then don't feel bad. The brightest theological minds all throughout history have struggled with this passage, okay? And matter of fact, they've struggled deeply with it, okay? So you're in good company. And so after that introduction of this, let me read it right here. And it's verses 24 through 27, the final three verses, or final 24, 25, 26, 27, four verses. Of the book of chapter 9. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And then he names six things that's been decreed that's gonna happen, right, for this to happen. Six things. Here are the six things. 70 weeks have been decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, one, to put an end to sin, two, to atone for iniquity, three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, four, to seal both vision and prophet, five, and to anoint the most holy place, six. There's six things. 70 weeks are decreed for these six things to happen, okay? And then he says, know in verse 25, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. This is divided into, these 70 weeks are divided into three sections. All right, then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the other there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to the sacrifices and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolation. Man, that's so, anybody want to come up and explain that? That's easy. That's just easy stuff, isn't it? I mean, listen, this is not something you sit down with a cup of tea and just read and get up and go, oh, that's cool. Man, you read this, you're like, what in the world did I just read? And so, as I said, if you feel that way, the sharpest theological minds in the world, I'm glad that Alistair Begg, he said, when it comes to this passage, I reserve the right to change my opinion this evening, tomorrow, and every day until I die, right? And because I love that because I've done that. I mean, I used to think one thing about this, and now I think another. And remember, I talked about this when we went through the book of Revelation, how, you know, things, you know, change and evolve as you study and study and study. It's like, oh, okay, your eyes become more and more open. And so I used to think one thing about this, and I now think something else. And I used to think of this, and to be clearer, I used to think about this more from under the influence of dispensationalism than I do now, right? And in dispensationalism, basically the last week, it would be a time when in dispensationalism that it's, the interpretation would be an Antichrist would come and, you know, for 7 years, and then he would make a covenant with the Israelites, the Jews. They rebuild the temple, they're in the temple, and everything seems to be going good 3.5 years. Then he comes in 3.5 years, and he's only been playing. He changes his mind and destroys and all that kind of stuff. And I used to look at this from that perspective, but I don't so much now. If you do, that's okay, right? It's like I said, if you do, that's okay, because if you get 5 theologians in the room, the brightest theologians, they're going to have 8 to 10 opinions on what this means. All right, so that's okay. But let me tell you, and this is a three-week sermon series just on these 4 verses. Probably a 4-week, one on each verse would wouldn't even do it justice. So let me just try to boil this down as quick as I can to help you to understand where I come from on this, because I want to talk about the trees for a moment, but I don't want to get so hung up in the trees that we miss the forest of what God is showing us here, but I want to look at both, okay? So let's dive into the tree for just a moment. So here's what we see. Here's what we see in verse 24. Remember, let me read verse 24 again. 70 weeks, okay, are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, 6 things, put an end to sin and atone for iniquity, bring everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, when we look at this, he says 70 weeks are decreed for these things to finish, to be done, okay? Now virtually all Bible scholars agree that these 70 weeks do not refer literally to 70 weeks, okay? That's one thing that everybody has in common. They are not 490 days. 70 weeks would be 490 days. That's not 490 days. Some believe that this would be more in the dispensational realm. Some believe more that these refer to 77s or 490 years, that the weeks are years and that this refers to 490 years, okay? But even if you do the math on that, it's still, you got to do some wonky math in order to, some of the new math we see in order to get it to, you know, to fit right. And so I used to think in that realm, I actually believe that these are symbolic numbers. And why do I believe that? Well, I believe it because what we need to understand about this, one of the key rules of biblical interpretation, you know, when you go to the Bible, some people, you know, they harp about, and we're big on what's called the priesthood of the believer, okay? Now, what is the priesthood of the believer? Well, the priesthood of the believer means that you can go to the Bible and you can read the Bible for yourself and the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And why do we call it that? We call it that because Roman Catholicism would not give the Bible. This is what the Protestant Reformation on October the 31st was all about. You know, not Halloween, but the Protestant Reformation. That's what we should celebrate on October the 31st, because what it was it was when the Roman Catholics, they wouldn't allow the common people to have the Bible. They wouldn't let them have the Bible because they said the priest must tell you what it was. In other words, that's pretty cool. You can't have a Bible. I can tell you what it was. And so, man, I can manipulate it and get you to do whatever I want you to do that benefits me that way. Can I? That was Roman Catholicism, in all honesty. And so so they wouldn't allow you to have it. So the priesthood of the believer means the priest doesn't have to interpret the Bible for you. You have the Holy Spirit of God within you, and the Holy Spirit of God can reveal to you what's in the scripture. Now, here's the thing about that. That doesn't mean that you can take the Bible and interpret it any way you want to. There's some rules for biblical interpretation, right? One of those rules is that you interpret the Bible through community, right? Because one person can get off in the high weeds and say, well, I think this means this. And it's like, what was he smoking when he read that? Right? That's crazy. And why? Because it's really easy for us to manipulate that word and interpret that word in a way that benefits us and what we want, right? And we can always find someone who's done that because remember, they wanted it to benefit them too. So you interpret in community. Another rule is scripture interprets scripture. You take the Bible within context. You can't take it out of context. And so what is the context of Daniel? What is the context of this vision? Because here's what's happening. Man, as Daniel is praying, remember the context is the answer to Daniel's prayer, right? Daniel is praying. What's he praying about? He's praying about God bringing the Israelites out of captivity, out of exile. And he's reading Jeremiah and he sees where Jeremiah says in 70 years, God will bring them out. And so he's 70 years. Man, he's reminded, that's almost up. And so he's praying about that. And as he's praying, this is cool because we pray, and when you're praying, you want God to answer, right? I mean, man, you're like, God answers. Sometimes you feel like, God's not answering my prayer. Folks, God always answers your prayer, always. Sometimes he might just say no, right? I mean, and when he says no, we don't think he's answering our prayer. And if you think about it, if you went home today, here's a great exercise for you, just to be honest. You went home today and you think about, this will help you in the future. You think about all the times where you prayed for something and it didn't happen. And now you go back and you look at what you prayed for and you'll begin to go, oh, God did answer. He just said no. And I mean, cause some of you dudes, man, you know as well as I do, you prayed that woman would marry you and be your wife and you prayed for that. And now, man, and it never happened, and she said no, and you're like, God didn't answer my prayer. And you look at her now, and you're like, thank you, Jesus, you said no. Some of you women, man, you wanted to marry that dude. Please, God, help that man to ask me to marry him. And man, and nothing happened. God said no, or God didn't answer me. And you look back now, man, and he's sitting somewhere in a wife beater, man, no job, playing video games. Thank you, Jesus, you said no. Man, it would greatly benefit us to realize that God always answers our prayers. Sometimes he just says no. Because why? He knows what's best for us, right? He's like you as a dad or mom. Everything your kids want to eat for breakfast every morning is not good for them. So you say no. And when you say no, your kids like throw a hissy fit. That's what we do with God. We throw this little hissy fit because God's not, and he is answering us. We just can't understand. He knows best for us like we know best for our kids, right? And so Daniel's praying. And as he's praying, here's what happens. We all want this kind of answer. Man, he's praying for mercy for God, for him to redeem Israel from the captivity in Babylon. And man, all of a sudden, Gabriel flies in like Maverick from Top Gun. And he says, hey, bud, how you doing? You have been praying. You're greatly loved. I want you to know that. Wouldn't that be great, man? You're praying and Gabriel shows up and says, hey, you are greatly loved. You're greatly loved. And he says, you're greatly loved. You've been praying for mercy and a word went out from God and he sent me to tell you the vision. That's an answer. That's a quick answer, right? And so this vision is in the context of Daniel's prayer. And what was Daniel praying about? Daniel was praying about Israel being redeemed from exile in Babylon. So this is, that you gotta understand context, okay? Is one reason why I believe what I believe about this time. So he's praying about their exile, God redeeming, Gabriel sends him, okay, here's what's gonna happen, okay? So God sends him and says, this is what's going to happen. And I believe that it's virtual, the 70, all this kind of stuff is virtual because it's a sign of completion. It's symbolic, the 70, not literal, because in the Bible, 7 and 70, all those, are signs of completion. Remember when we looked at Revelation. And for instance, let me give you an example. In Matthew 18, I think it is, one of Jesus' disciples come up to him and said, Jesus, how many times should we forgive our brother? 7 times? And he said that, and he asked that thinking, oh, Jesus is gonna be so happy with me. I went way above and beyond 7 times. He's gonna say, oh, you get extra credit today. That's great, right? That's great. And he's thinking, he's just, oh man, I'm teacher's pet now. And Jesus answered. You remember how Jesus answered? Jesus answered 7 times. You don't even understand what forgiveness is. I tell you 70 times 7, and what's he talking about? Well, what we know Jesus isn't talking about is there's a limit to forgiveness. In other words, listen, bud, 70 times 7 is 490. Somebody wrongs you 490 times, you forgive them. But on the 491st, you take them to the woodshed. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that there's a limit to forgiveness. He's saying you don't understand it. 7 and 70 is the symbols of completion. And so that's what I believe these years. I mean, 70 years, was that random? No, it wasn't random. They were in exile until it was complete, right? When we look at these 70 weeks, it's a time of completion, right? And so what happens here is Daniel is praying for, I'm down to the 4 minutes here, all right? Now, I got to boil this stuff down, right? I want to get you out so I could preach on this forever, but I'm gonna try to stick to my notes because you know I'll chase all kind of rabbits if I don't, okay? But I believe I can get this done in 4 minutes, all right? And don't hold me to it, and don't nobody look at that clock back there because I don't, so don't worry about it. So, the context of the 70 weeks prophecy is Daniel's prayer about the people being released from exile. So God answers that and he gives him a bigger, more panoramic picture of this, okay? So Jeremiah prophesied, as Jen read, Jeremiah prophesied 70 years. The people's going to be in exile for 70 years because of the rebellion. But Gabriel comes in and he says, hey, bud, you've been praying for mercy. Well, a word went out and let me tell you the vision God told me to give you. And here it is. And he talks about a different exile. Okay, he's talking about a different exile. He's talking about an exile that has been going on for a lot longer than 70 years. He's going all the way back to Genesis. He's going all the way back to the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, if you'll remember, in the Garden of Eden, they had this incredible relationship, intimate, absolutely unhindered relationship with God that was absolutely amazing and fulfilling, and there was no pride, there was no shame, there was no sin, there was no guilt. I mean, there was nothing. It was beautiful, nothing bad. And they broke it because they rebelled against God. And God told them, just like he told the Israelites, when you rebel, you'll be exiled. And so what did God do when Adam and Eve rebelled? He cast them, he exiled them out of the Garden of Eden, put cherubims in the entrance, flaming swords. They couldn't get back in. The tree of life was there. It's an act of grace because they could eat from the tree of life and live forever in their sin. And that's not what God wants. So he put them, cast them out. They're in exile. We've been in exile since Genesis 3 up until this point of Daniel, or Genesis up until this point of Daniel, right? So he's talking about a different exile. The Jews are about to return home. They're about to rebuild the temple, but God's people are suffering under a greater exile than Babylonian exile. And so the 70 weeks began. He breaks them down into three, this vision is broken down into three segments of weeks, right? The first segment, The first 7 weeks, it begins, when does it begin? When the people go home. In other words, when they leave, that was when Cyrus issued a decree to let God's people go home in 538 BC. We know historically. And this period of weeks runs from Cyrus letting the people go home until the time when Ezra, a time of Ezra, because it was under Ezra, and you read the book of Nehemiah, he rebuilt the walls. It was a time of Ezra. What did Ezra do? He rebuilt the temple and renewed the sacrifices. That's what he talked about in the first part of the weeks. That's the first section of the weeks, right? And then the second group of the weeks covers 62 weeks. Again, this is what I believe. I'm trying to boil it down. This is a 3-4 week deal, so just bear with me. The second group of weeks cover 62 weeks, and they would then run from the time of Ezra. The first runs from Cyrus letting the people go until the time of Ezra rebuilding the temple, renewing the sacrifices. The second 62 weeks would run from the time of Ezra they run from the building of Jerusalem, the time of Ezra, until the coming of the anointed one who will be cut off. Who's that anointed one who will be cut off? Well, we get a clue about who that anointed one is, who will be cut off, because of how it's worded. The word cut off here is the same word used in Genesis 15. What happens in Genesis 15? In Genesis 15, Abraham has this dream. And you remember this weird dream that Abraham had where these animals were cut in two? And it's like, oh, he's bloody and these animals are cut in two. And it was a covenant ratification. God made a covenant with Abraham. It was ratified with the cutting off of the animals. Well, that is the same wording used in Daniel. Daniel uses the same words that Moses used to talk about a covenant ratification. And so we're beginning to see that the anointed one who's cut off is referring to Jesus, right? And so the 62 week period runs from Ezra rebuilding the temple and renewing sacrifices until the messianic age when Jesus is coming and doing his ministry, all right? And so then it talks about a prince who come to destroy the city as a consequence of the one to be cut off. That's what, and who is this? Well, we know because of the what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. And if you've been to Israel with me, you've looked out and on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking to his disciples about these things, and he talks about how the temple is going to be destroyed and not one stone left on top of another. And you know, the temple's been destroyed before, but this time it will never be rebuilt. And what happened? Because of the one cut off, the Roman, remember, this also goes down into the statue that Daniel, in context, the statue that of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of different metals and Daniel saw, and it come into the Romans. And so now Jesus is talking about how the temple's gonna be destroyed. It's never gonna be rebuilt again. And who did that? Titus. Titus did that in AD 70. Why? Because the one cut off, Jesus, the Romans come in. By AD 70, they come in and they completely destroyed the temple and it has never been rebuilt again. As a matter of fact, again, if you've been to Israel with me, we go down to the temple. There's one wall, the Wailing Wall, it's called, is still standing. But on top of the Temple Mound, where the temple used to stand, is now a mosque. Most famous mosque in the world, probably. It's called the Dome of the Rock. And it's built on top of the Temple Mound. And so the prince he's talking about here would refer, the way I would understand this, to Titus, who led the Roman armies to destroy the Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So that leaves us with 1 week. He talks about 1 week. Now some think this, as I said, is a reference to Antichrist, the 7 years, dispensationalism, and all that kind of stuff. I think that this refers to Jesus. And let me tell you why. The word making a covenant. You see, some people think the dispensational view would think that this is talking about the Antichrist who comes, 7 years of tribulation, and he makes a covenant with the Jews. They go in, rebuild the temple. Everything's going great until he changes his mind or he's just playing with them and he comes in 3.5 years. And that's not what the word making a covenant refers to. It doesn't mean a new covenant. It's the word that talks about the confirmation of an old covenant. So He's talking about the confirmation of the old covenant. Which covenant was that? The covenant made in Genesis 3:15 with Adam and Eve. That I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and you will bruise his heel, but he will stomp your head, you know, the seed of the woman. And he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah. So I believe that the one who makes a strong covenant is Jesus, and the 70 weeks centers around the redemptive work of Christ that accomplishes all six things in verse 24. All six things in verse 24 were accomplished in Jesus, right? And so, man, that's the trees, okay, for a moment. And now what's the forest? Well, here's the forest. Gabriel wants Daniel to see that God has bigger plans than simply restoring a temple made with hands. He's going to make God's people his temple. He's not simply going to restore a holy city. He's going to create a holy nation. That's what he's reminding Daniel. He's reminding Daniel of a greater exile, a greater sin, a greater captivity, a greater slavery to sin, and that he is going to make a holy nation for himself by redeeming those people. Daniel wanted God's people to know that God has a plan that is greater than we could ever know or imagine. He's been looking forward to the end of that 70 years. He's been looking forward to the end of that 70-year exile. Now, he wants them to look forward with greater joy at the fulfillment of this vision that Gabriel has given him, to a day when the Messiah would come and pay for the sin of his people and set up a temple within us. And church, that day has come. That day has come, and Jesus has laid down his life on the cross and vacated the tomb and ushered in a new covenant, a covenant that is by faith alone. And this should give us great confidence today to pray boldly. Daniel wants us to know that God is authoring a story better than we could ever write for ourselves, and has invited us to be a part of it through prayer. So folks, here's what I want you to understand, man. You hear that, it's like, it's about Jesus. That's what I believe. This is about Jesus. The whole scripture is about Jesus. And I believe this is about Jesus. And I believe that if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, that you are still in exile, separated from God, separated from that relationship that you can have with a holy God. And your soul longs for that. And the only way to have that is to surrender your life to Jesus, who was the anointed one who was cut off. There was a price for your sin, and he died after living a perfect life on the cross and come out of the grave to pay the price for those who believe in him. Today you can come home from exile by believing in Jesus Christ, and by proclaiming his name, surrendering to him. Would you do that if you don't know him in the room? If you are online watching, you can do that by texting the word Jesus, again, to the number on the screen, 611, if you're out of the country, 615-551-9800. If you're in the room, you can come back and see us, and we would love, love, love to talk to you about what it means to give your life to Jesus. If you're a believer, then man, this is huge, man. This helps us understand that God has a plan that's bigger than we could ever imagine. We don't need to look at the world and be afraid of what's going on, because we know who's in control. Nothing's happening that God's not in control of. And we know that God's bringing everything to completion in his time. We live in an instant world, and we want that right now, but it's in God's time, right? And so we know that nothing's happening that God's not in control of, and we can trust him. And what we're calling you to do, if you're a believer, is this week, Monday through Friday, tomorrow through Friday, to fast for lunch, to fast from lunch. If you got health, unless you have medical reasons that would prohibit you, to fast from lunch. Why? Not to twist God's arm. You can't do that anyway, but to turn your heart. When you get hungry, to say, I'm hungry, but I hunger for God more. It's a reminder every day, and pray for God to do something amazing in your heart, the heart of your family, and in the life and heart of our church, so that we live for the glory of God and his name is magnified in this city, in Middle Tennessee, in the state of Tennessee, in the nation, and in the world. That's what we're calling you to do. As a result, immediate application of the passage that was just preached before you today, immediate application. So Travis is going to come and lead us in a time of a song, and that's a response time. Would you respond as God has led you? I'll pray, and then Travis will lead, and you, would you? Oh, and we have out in the, as you leave, we have a Bold at Home card that you can take home that has stuff for you to think through each day as you do fast and pray. You can also find it online, but grab one of those and take it home so that you know what to do. If you want to know Jesus, let us know, because that's the greatest thing you could do today, and we'll be back in touch with you soon. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's too great for us to ever get our minds around. Thank you that we can read it forever and just uncover new things all the time. And God, thank you that you are a God that cannot be figured out. And I pray that you would bless today, and I pray that people would respond. I pray that you would save souls, help people that don't know you to surrender to you, help people who do to rest in you, to confess, to repent, to do what we need to do, to be broken. Lord, help us to fast this week so that we can seek you and seek your will for our lives and our family and our church. And God, I just pray that you would do great things this week in the hearts of our people. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name, amen.